you'd like to turn in your Bibles now, we're going to look tonight at Luke chapter 16. This morning, we shared together from Luke 15 in a primary concentration on the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the waiting father, as we chose to call it. And tonight, we're going to concentrate on two parables in Luke chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke, you know as you've read it, has more to say about the use of money than any of the other Gospels, a heavy concentration on Jesus' attitude toward material things. And there's a parable that begins chapter 16 we'll look at just momentarily, and then the most of our time tonight will be spent on the last parable of Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In this first parable, we have what is a Bible interpreter's delight, because it raises all kinds of interpretation problems. For example, it's the story of an administrator who is going to be fired by his boss because he's mismanaging the boss's finances and employees and the like. And the administrator is shrewd enough to recognize that he's kind of been an indoors man. And he doesn't have the talent to go out and do hard work. He's not strong enough to dig, as he puts it. And he doesn't want to be embarrassed by going out and having to beg. So he thinks if he's going to make it, he better shrewdly plan ahead for his retirement. And he lived in a day in which there was no Social Security. So he had to quickly secure some kinds of retirement benefits to last him until at least he could get employment somewhere else, or perhaps even through his retirement. He needed friends, something he hadn't had as this person's administrator. So he calls in the persons who owe his boss the money. One owes so much of oil, and the other owes 100 measures of wheat, 100 measures of oil, 100 measures of wheat. And he says to him, tell you what I do for you, instead of you having to pay this back, I've got a special deal for you. To the guy that owned the oil, he said, you pay me back, I think it was 50 measures of oil. And in other words, he reduced the debt immediately by half. And to the other, he reduced the debt by 20% on wheat. He said, you pay me back just 80%. And the employer who finds this out, according to the story which Jesus told, commends the administrator, not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness in preparing for his retirement, recognizing that what the person had done was make friends by the use of money and the giving of money to someone else that was not his own to give in the first place. He had made friends so that when he retired, he would have someone whose house would prove hospitable to him. And then the Lord proceeds that story, or follows it rather, with this statement. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. And if you want to talk about an interpretator's dream, that verse certainly is. Because at face value, it almost seems to be saying, if you're caught in the same proposal that this man is, and God is who is the boss, and you're the administrator, the employer, or the, not the employer, but the employee, and time comes for you to face God, and you recognize that it's the time's up, hurry up and settle accounts real well, because if you use your money rightly, you'll have a home in the eternal habitations. That appears to be almost face value what this is saying. So we basically have two problems in looking at this story. One is that how in the world can the Lord in the story use the example of someone who is dishonest and take that as a means of commending spiritual truth to us? And then secondly, what in the world does he mean by make friends of yourself of unrighteous mammon so that they'll receive you into the eternal habitations? Well, now that we'll go on to the last parable in Luke 16. What the Lord appears to be doing in this parable, and of course, by the way, when we look at the Lord's teaching, I get so excited by the Lord's teaching because he challenges us intellectually. I'm intrigued by what the Lord does, how many times he leaves us to draw our own conclusions. And he tells stories which are not easy to solve at all. There's an anticipation he wants in our mind, a think back at him, an anticipation that when he finishes this story, we're going to be asking him questions. Obviously, what he is doing is not commending the man for his dishonesty, but he is commending the man for his foresight in preparing for his financial future. And he's saying, if someone who is dishonest has the foresight to use money, as he did, to prepare for the future, how much more so ought the person in spiritual dimension to take stock of what has happened in the future, and therefore to make advanced preparation for his eternal retirement? That appears to be, on the one hand, what the Lord is saying. Make plans for the future. Don't be so foolish as to not plan. The second thing the Lord is doing, it seems to me, is grabbing our attention by an outlandish statement. Verse 9 appears to be that kind of an outlandish statement. I can wish many times that I had a tape recorder of Jesus' voice as He taught, because so much of interpretation depends upon the tone of voice that one may use in saying something. I can go up to my best friend and I can say, "You're stupid." And when that appears in print, that appears to be very cold and factual and like I've insulted him. But my friend knows that that is one of the highest compliments I can give him. To be that close to him, that I can call him that kind of an endearing term. And when we read a passage in the Gospels, or anywhere in the Scripture, but especially in the Gospels, when we're reading a complex teaching by the Lord, we must recognize that from time to time the interpretation may depend upon some indefinable inflection that we can't quite grasp in the cold printed page. And it appears that what the Lord is doing in verse 9, this difficult to interpret verse, it appears that He may be using satire. Because if read at face value, this verse would contradict all that He taught about eternal life. He would, in essence, say, you can buy your way in. But He appears by means of satire, and perhaps even if we put a question mark at the end of the verse to put it in its proper question, the Lord may be rhetorically asking a question for which He expects the answer will be no. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. What kind of an answer would you get to that rhetorical sort of question? No, obviously it can't be done. So what is the proper way to prepare oneself to be received into the eternal habitation? Well, we know, first of all, the easy answer, and the right answer, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But as Jesus goes on to develop this theme in the last parable, in Luke chapter 16, He adds an additional dimension, that dimension which He continually taught, that love for God goes hand in hand with one's love for his neighbor. And He shows in the last parable of Luke 16 how a person failed to really use what he had in order to make preparations for the future. And it is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, or variously called because of the King James rendering, the parable of Dives. The rich man who is clothed in rich in purple and linen, feasts sumptuously every day, dies, goes to hell. Lazarus, the poor man who lies at his gate, who is a beggar, dies and goes to heaven. On the surface value, again, it appears to be a rather simplistic story. It appears almost, if you're not reading it carefully, to say something like this. If you've got it here, you won't have it there. And if you don't have it here, you'll have it there. So it appears to be a blessing on don't get rich here because you'll go to hell there. And be poor here and then you'll have riches in heaven. But we know, again, if we've been carefully reading the Gospel of Luke, that this matter of the way Jesus handles finances is more delicately put than that. That He's saying, on the one hand, many can be a real treachery, or it can be well used in the kingdom of God. That there's no condemnation blankly on riches, but riches which are pursued for wrong ends and used with wrong means. So, if we look at this story more carefully, we get a better complexion of what the Lord is saying to each one of us, whether we have the same material things or whether we don't. Let's look for a moment at a contrast between the two. In fact, we get a contrast both of their life as it is now, verses 19 through 22, and verse 23 and following, the life to come. I've indicated to my own personal feeling is that this is a parable rather than an historical incident. For if this is to be taken as a historical incident, it leaves all kinds of questions which I think cannot be really understood or answered from other parts of Scripture. For example, it appears from the very clear systematic doctrinal teaching of the Scripture that there is no pain in heaven. But if we take this story as a historical story rather than a parable, we are left with the fact that there is the possibility of being in hell, or being in heaven rather, and looking over a balcony into hell and watching people suffer. It appears, therefore, from that dimension to not stand in line with what the Scripture teaches systematically in regard to heaven and hell. So, when we're looking at a parable, there's a basic difference between treating a parable from a historical incident, in that a parable is told largely to illustrate one central truth, and every detail of it is not meant to be drawn out to teach some doctrinal truth. Basic difference. And people do all sorts of wonderful things with parables that may not be legitimate. Now, in this parable, there is a person who is named and a person who is unnamed. In fact, in the parables of the Lord, it is the only parable in which He names the leading character. This sets it apart, therefore. And the man who is named is called Lazarus. His name is symbolic. It literally means, God is my help. And when you think about the story, that's the only help he did have in life. The rich man, however, is unnamed. And this is sheer irony. For you can imagine that on earth, he must have had a well-known name. And Lazarus, who laid at his gate, must have been unknown by the important and the influential. It's a terrible thing, and this story is pointing it out as the Lord tells it. It's a terrible thing that if the only thing that can be said about a person after he has lived is an adjective applied to his life, he was a rich man. The adjective stands alone by itself, but his name does not. On earth, his name was well known. He had, if we put him in the modern context, he had company stationery, and his name was at the top. What should we call him? Finus T. Scrooge, president. His name was on the bank board of directors. Politicians knew him. Religious leaders knew him. Persons who wanted to have a banquet for a philanthropic cause would know him. Businessmen would know him. His name was outstanding in the community. But while in the story, he loses his name, and the Lord does not even so much bother to tell us his name, or what it could have stood for. He does not lose his self-consciousness. He does not lose his identity. He is aware of being the same person in hell as he was on earth. And Revelation 20, verse 15 says that if any man's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This person's name was not in the Book of Life. He remains unnamed in the story. So that's, first of all, a central irony that we see in the story. That being important on earth is, from God's vantage point, not sufficient to be important in the life to come. Another quality of the rich man, as we look at him, basically, is that he lacked love for his fellow man. He lacked true love. In fact, in verses 19 to 22, which describe the relationship of these two men on earth, the fact remains that no words were ever exchanged between them. Never did they have a conversation. They're just a stone's throw away from one another. But they never, never, never are seen as talking to each other. And the contrast is drawn. The rich man was rich. Lazarus was poor. The rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple in ancient times was a very expensive kind of dress. It was like if you were a woman of wearing a Christian Dior. And I'm not so sure about that, but I think that's correct. I don't know if he's designing for men now or not, but it's that kind of equivalency. And as a contrast, Lazarus was full of sores and lay at his gate, which suggests perhaps he was lame. The rich man feasted sumptuously daily. He had the best, lamb chops, steak chops, pork chops, and the like. Feasted sumptuously daily. But it is said of Lazarus that he ate the scraps from the table. Now, rich people in biblical days didn't have eating utensils like we have now, knife, fork, and spoon. And the most common way of eating was with one's hands. And how did you clean your hands if you're eating meat and vegetables and the like, and you don't have napkins or throwaway paper napkins? Well, you had large loaves of bread on the table, and you broke those. And when your hands got oily, you wiped your hands on the bread. And the pieces of bread would find themselves up in the garbage or thrown to the dogs or the like. It's this kind of fare which is Lazarus' regular diet. Real contrast in food. And another contrast is drawn. The rich man had a house with a gate. He was protected from not seeing anything he didn't want to see. He was very carefully insulated in life so that bad news couldn't get through, and tragedy couldn't get through, and poverty couldn't get through, and trouble couldn't get through. He had the gate. But Lazarus is represented as being vulnerable, so vulnerable that the dogs licked his ulcerous sores. Now, we recognize when we read the scriptural account of dogs that it's possible for two kinds of dogs to roam the street. Most dogs that roam the street in our society are little lost poodles, like my own, or whatever. But I've lived in the Orient, and I'll tell you, there are some pretty vicious creatures that roam the streets of the towns that I lived in as a kid. You would not want snuggling up to you and licking your sores. And it appears to be this kind of a threatening situation with which Lazarus was continually confronted, an inability to defend himself, to protect himself. And there he lay, day after day. Now that's the contrast that is drawn. Why, we might ask, does the rich man wind up in hell in this story, and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom? Well, I think we must rule out what the rich man's sin was not, because we could really misjudge this parable and teach things that are not true at all. The rich man is not sent to hell because he had things. He's not sent to hell because he was rich, because he dressed in purple and fine linen, because he feasted sumptuously, or because he had a house with a gate. He is not sent to hell, we're never told, because he has somehow acquired all these things unscrupulously. For all we know, he's a fine and upstanding citizen. He is not sent to hell because he abused Lazarus. In fact, we never read that he kicked Lazarus away from his property, that he said, "You can't be here at my gate. We'll call the paddy wagon and take you off to the poor farm." He never is represented as sending his servants out to kick Lazarus, to in any way abuse him, or malign him, or threaten him, or in any kind of a way touch him. So that's not why he's there, because he had a bad motivation against Lazarus. His sin, appears to be from this story, was that he kept to himself, that he thought it was perfectly natural for Lazarus to be a part of the landscape of his life and him not to do anything about it. That it was okay for someone to lie there and not be helped when he had all the means to extend help to that one person and yet did not. It is Jesus' reenactment of his theme that true love for God works itself out in love for humanity. That, as James puts it, one cannot say, "I love God," and then not do proper works. Or as John puts it, one cannot love God and then hate his neighbor. This rich man's sin is basically the sin of not being like a father. You remember the father this morning is one who can get emotionally choked up about his children who are hurting and who are alienated and alone. But this person can live with his insulation and never be bothered about another person's need. Therefore, unlike God, he would feel ill at ease in heaven because his character is so alien to God the Father. If we think of God the Father as the rich man for a moment and see him owning all the treasures of glory and all the wealth of the universes combined, we come against that description of God the Father with a verse found in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That's the contrast in attitude and personality and interests. Wealth was not his crime, but his opportunity to use for God's glory and for man's need, and he refused to use what he had. Therefore, there is a contrast in death. The angels meet Lazarus in death. Why, by the way, is Lazarus in heaven? Is he in heaven simply because he was poor? And therefore, in heaven, there is the balancing of the score. Again, one has to take into context, first of all, the total teaching of Jesus about what qualifies a person for heaven: faith in himself, confession of sin, his righteousness made available to us. But one also recognizes that Jesus gives the tip-off in Lazarus' name: "God is my help." In spite of his adverse situation, he hadn't let go of the fact God indeed was his helper, and God would come through. How it takes faith to lie at a gate when the dogs are nuzzling against you, their snarled teeth just hiding underneath the tongue which is licking your sores. And you have a husk of bread which bears within it the residue of oil from a wealthy man's fingers. And you're lying on the cold, dirty road. It takes a great measure of faith in that kind of a situation to reach out and believe in God at all, let alone believe that God is your helper, let alone to believe that God is kind and God is good, and God will reward faith. It takes faith, great faith, to believe in God in those kinds of circumstances and trauma. But this person never let go of his faith. And his name, Lazarus, sums it all up. "God is my help." Because of that, he is brought to Abraham's bosom. Now, the trouble with the rich man was that he did not... let me put it this way. I can't say that for sure, so I'll back off and hypothetically say. Let's suppose that when the community chest called on the rich man, he got out his checkbook and wrote a nice fat check every year to community chest. Leukemia Society came along And he wrote out a nice check to the Leukemia Society. The church came along and he wrote a nice check to the synagogue or to the church, whatever. He could have been a philanthropist. He could have been a person who was even generous with his economic means toward giving to organizations. He may have loved mankind. That's not a checkbook, by the way. That's a calendar. He may have loved mankind, but his problem was he did not love a man. He did not love a person. It's possible to get caught up, be caught up in causes and lose track of people. To be caught up, for example, in building the church and forget that we're building an individual person, one by one. God's laying us as living stones into his body. To be caught up in, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, and seeing the class grow and forget that we're growing people. To be caught up with people in mass rather than one person specifically. And so, the rich man, who did not truly have the Father's heart, as expressed in love toward his neighbor, the man who was right next door to him, couldn't therefore not know God. And this man, as the story proceeds, shows how indeed he lacked knowing God. For the story is more than the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it's the parable also of six brothers, one who died and five who remain. For the sequel of the story, and again Jesus has an unusual twist to the story, is that he says, let me come back alive. I have an altruistic purpose in coming back. Not just simply that I will escape this torment, but I want to tell my five brothers so that they won't come here as well. And in talking about his brothers, he reveals his own attitudes toward life when he had lived it. He reveals, for example, that he had no interest in the Word. For it's very clear when the Lord responds to the man's request, he says, Abraham responds to the man's request. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And notice the rich man's response. He says, no, Father Abraham, for he had not listened to the law and the prophets. How could he hope his brothers to listen to them? Here's again a response of a man who's probably sat in synagogue service after synagogue service and never done anything about it. Never, as the theologians say, actualized what he is hearing and put it into his own practical experience. So he reveals his lostness, his lack of knowing God, by indicating when he was living he had no interest in the Word. Another quality which he reveals is that he really had no interest in the spiritual experience of Lazarus. He says to Abraham, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from... I've lost my place here. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They won't listen to the Lazarus of life, but they'll listen to me. They'll listen to a real supernatural event coming back to them, me. But again, Abraham reveals his true spiritual condition in saying, you were so insulated from life, and your brothers are now so insulated like you that they won't even listen if someone should come back from the dead. A clear reference, by the way, to the Lord's own resurrection. Here was a person so insulated that the good news of the resurrection couldn't even break through into his selfishness. Now, if we take the Lord's parables and form them as a mosaic, we see a kind of fullness in the Lord's teaching. On the one hand, we have stories which end great. The Pollyanna kind of stories. Like, for example, the story of the prodigal who came home. And there is rejoicing and singing and dancing because that which is lost has been found. But on the other side of the spectrum, as part of the mosaic, we find the story of a rich man who did not make it. Unlike the prodigal, he never comes home. And he winds up alienated from the Father's care and love forever and ever. So life has its moment of meeting God and truly being redeemed and found, and life also has its moment of being tragically and eternally lost because one did not live for the Lord. Now, I don't want to close on that note. I want to close on a positive note because it's just very possible that in our own lives there are people who stand as Lazaruses to us, who are, so to speak, at our gate, whom it may be easy not to notice, so that if we're not careful, we will pass by them on a continual level, not seeing their need. And I want to share with you a tremendous story that I read this week in doing some reading and preparation for tonight's message. It comes from William Barclay's book on the parables, And Jesus Said. And he tells the story of evangelical social reformers in the middle part of the last century. And by the way, that's a great saga of history all to itself. The men in England who, at the middle of the last century, really found Christ and set out to change society, the right way to change society from true conviction and deep-seated faith in Christ. And one of the stories coming out of that period is told by William Barclay. He writes, "In the middle 60s of the last century, there came from Dublin to London a young man called Barnardo. He had heard God speaking to him and asking, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Barnardo's mind was set on being a medical missionary in China, for he desired to care for men's bodies as well as for their souls. In his little spare time, he began a meeting for poor boys in the East End of London. After one of these meetings, one lad would not go away. Repeatedly, Barnardo urged Jim Jarvis to go home, and in the end, Jim Jarvis made the simple statement that he had no home to go to. That night, Barnardo learned a great deal about how the homeless waifs of the East End lived, but still his thoughts were set on China. Shortly afterwards, he met Lord Shaftesbury. Shaftesbury was a great evangelical, important in the higher echelons of British society at that period, a truly born-again man. Barnardo meets Lord Shaftesbury at a dinner party and told him about Jim Jarvis. Shaftesbury frankly refused to believe that it was possible. Barnardo said that he could prove it. He took Shaftesbury to a warehouse in Whitechapel. It was covered with great bales with tarpaulins over them. Barnardo put his hand in between two bales and pulled out a boy. When the boy was sure that Shaftesbury was a friend, he said that he could produce another 20 lads at once. In a matter of minutes, from the corners and crannies of the warehouse, no fewer than 73 boys were assembled. So Shaftesbury saw. And one day, not long afterwards, he said to Barnardo, 'Are you sure that it is to China God is sending you?' And Barnardo suddenly knew that God was sending him to the homeless lads on his own doorstep. All that happened in London in 1866. Nowadays, it could hardly happen at all. Up to that time, many people had seen the situation, but simply accepted it as part and parcel of the conditions of life. But there came this man, Barnardo, who felt the sword of pity pierce his heart and compel him to do something about it. Elizabeth Gauthier said, 'It was not what the rich man did do that got him into hell. It was what he did not do that got him into hell.' Barnardo saw need and suffering and did something about it. Such is the kingdom of heaven. The rich man saw it and did nothing. And he is the man who in all the New Testament is most uncompromisingly condemned." May God give us the power to see what is at our doorstep to do for him. Let's spend a few moments in prayer and in worship before the Lord. O Lord, open our eyes and our minds as individuals and as a church to see people at the doorstep of our lives from whom we may insulate ourselves or pretend do not exist. Teach us through these chapters of Scripture we have looked at today the most important word of all, which is used of you, that you had compassion. Compassion. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and show us thy ways. Thank you, Lord.